All right, Revelation chapter 22. Chapter begins with a few last details about the eternal home for those who have faith in Christ. We've already read the text, but I'll tell you that what I glean from this is the fact that the reality of life is going to permeate everything there in the eternal realm. The atmosphere will be colored with the idea of life. The psyche of those there will be inundated with this pervasive idea of life. In fact, the environment itself reflects that. The principal river of the new earth will be one of life, it says in verse 1. A pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So the river is one of life. The one tree that most dominates and beautifies the landscape is going to be none other than the tree of life. So everything from the fruit that we eat to the water we drink will remind us of life. Life, life, life. Not just remind us of the fact that we have eternal life, but somehow it's suggested here that it will perhaps improve upon the quality of it, if it's at all possible. The tree of life, we saw that way back in the beginning of Scripture, first chapters of Genesis, there was the tree of life, and somehow the fruit of that tree had the ability to literally keep somebody alive forever. That's why God had to remove Adam and Eve from the garden, because he didn't want them to eat the fruit of that tree and live forever in a sinful state. So apparently, there was real eternal life in the fruit. We have every reason to believe that that will be the same here. The water we drink, the fruit that we eat from that tree, will somehow sustain eternal life, improve upon eternal life. I don't know. What I do know is this. It tells us that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing may be a misleading term. The Greek word is actually therapy, or therapeuso, or something weird, you know, some Greek thing. But it's where we get the English word therapy. So this will be for the therapy of the nations, somehow enhancing the quality of life. It's therapeutic, the leaves are. So we'll be surrounded by life. That's it. And contrast that with what we're experiencing today. Right now, death pervades everything, from the water we drink to the food that we eat. To just, you go outside right now. We're in the, what they call, dead of winter. We just had the shortest day on the calendar. There's no leaves. There's no such thing as green for the next 6 months, okay? Everything's dead. Everything breaks in the winter. It's the worst. Ice. I mean, even birds have enough sense to just get out of here. They're like, you know, where's Mexico? And so death, we're really inundated. Our whole atmosphere is, you know, really death pervades everything, death and decay. Hard to enjoy life with that kind of underlying reality. You know, we know that any good thing we enjoy comes to an end. We know that any warm season ends with winter. We know that there is always the inevitable passing away that we'll all face. Not so in the eternal realm, not so on the new earth. There will be just life, life everywhere. Verse 3 tells us that there will be the removal of the curse. There's no going to be no curse there. That will really change things. Another attribute of the eternal realm that will enhance the quality of life that we'll experience. There will be no curse. It doesn't say that there won't be any work. It does say in that same verse that we shall serve him. So we get the idea that there's still work to be done. But because of the removal of the curse, work won't be as tragic as it is here. Here, much of the enjoyment of work has been sapped from the work itself on upon the introduction of what you could call thorns and thistles, according to the curse that God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. He told Adam very clearly, your work is cursed because of the pushback you'll receive and the work that you try to accomplish. There will always be something in your way, something to hinder it, something to steal the joy. in his case, being one of agriculture, he was to till the ground, and the ground would produce thorns and thistles and make it really hard and miserable for him. And so our service to the Lord, our service in general, is going to be one of curselessness, if you will. We will enjoy the service we render. And so the removal of the curse is going to change our experience of work. It's going to enhance our quality of life. It'll also be another reminder that death is obsolete there, because the curse brought death with it. And so eternal life just overshadows everything. Life. We'll also be able to do things in the eternal realm that used to be lethal. Verse 4 tells us that we'll see his face. You know that that was at one point lethal. Exodus chapter 33 says, no one can look at God's face and live. And I believe that that is literal. I believe that God often hid himself and still lives in relative obscurity today, physically, because you would kind of pop, all over the windshield if you looked at him. And so there's going to come a point where we can look him face to face, and that won't happen. There is no threat of death. There's no danger. And God is there and accessible to us and visible and all the rest. It says that we will reign forever and ever. The idea of forever and ever is also a reiteration of eternal life. But it also reminds us of how it's always been God's desire for us to rule and reign this in this earth, or over his created earth. He tried it once. We know how that went. Adam failed. Eve failed. And now it's our turn. In the eternal realm, we'll have a chance at that also. And forever means that we won't screw it up. If you've ever wondered, you know, like, over the course of eternity, will it be possible for me to, like, you know, like, pull an Adam and, you know, mess it up for everybody and go through this all over again? Or are we locked in? Well, it tells us here in verse 5, the answer to your question, they shall reign forever and ever. So, no, we're not going to screw it up. We will be in charge of this planet, not this planet, but the remade heaven and earth. And we won't sin. We won't start the process all over again. We won't necessitate God's death. No one will. Because some of you, you might be thinking, well, I wouldn't, but what about, you know, are they going to mess it up? Because I'm not so concerned about myself. But they, I'll be surprised. Okay. No, they won't either. So this is our future. The first five verses of this chapter kind of coincide with what we've been reading about the eternal state. And though this is our future, this is just the beginning of it. It's eternal, but what we're seeing in these last two chapters is just the beginning of it. There's a lot of exciting details that are obviously being left out here, details that we'll know nothing about until we actually arrive. So many details, in fact, have been left out of this that I believe the Apostle Paul is warranted in saying what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No eye has seen, right? No ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay? There you go. What else is there about the eternal realm that we're missing here? A ton. A ton. Is it exciting? Yes, quite exciting. Is it as exciting as the stuff we've read? As much, if not more so. Yes, it is. Well, what is it? I don't know. We'll talk about that Tuesday. We'll just make stuff up. It'll be fun. Okay? So this is our future. But the tour of the city ends here. Okay? So we've been given a wonderful glimpse in chapter 21 and here so far in chapter 22 of what the New Jerusalem looks like and how things might work there. But it's done now, and yet the book of Revelation isn't finished yet. If you see, we've got quite a major portion of the chapter here still before us. And so what's left? Well, I'll tell you, the point of Revelation isn't just to scare people with visions of hell, nor is it, on the flip side of that, meant to simply entertain us with scenes of heaven. Really, what the book of Revelation is, from beginning to end, is meant to promote in us a sense of urgency with which we should live right now. And that goes for you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. This should affect the way that you live right now. If you're an unbeliever, it shouldn't just scare you that you might go to hell one day. It should encourage you to live with a sense of urgency to make things right between you and God now while the offer still stands. If you're a Christian, this isn't meant to just titillate us with a few details about heaven, you know, and entice us in that direction. No, this is for us to live a life of faith even now. And so what we have with the rest of the chapter here is an urgent appeal and a very clear warning to those of us who have made it through all the way to the end of the book that God might generate in us a sense of urgency. And John isn't the only one who has picked up on this idea. Peter wrote just a little bit about the end of the ages, and in concluding his thoughts, he says, "Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God, to the new heaven and earth he's promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends," Peter says, "while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight." Like, we don't close the book and walk away and go, "That was neat. I never knew angels had four faces." We close the book and go, "What next, Lord? What's Monday look like for me? What do you got lined up this week? How can I live faithful? What am I to do right now? Not just sit around and wait to die." This ought to change our life. And if a careful study of this book hasn't yet generated a lifestyle of purity and blamelessness, like Peter hoped, then what will? You know, we've spent the last 12 years teaching verse by verse through the New Testament. We've covered a lot here. And ultimately, if it hasn't done what it was meant to do in you, then let me ask you, well, what will? Faith comes by hearing. Not by me putting hidden cameras in your house, you know, to make sure you obey. Faith comes by hearing. So week after week after week after week, 52 times in a row, 12 years in a row, you've come to hear the word of God. Has it found its mark in you? Is what we've learned about heaven in just the last few weeks, is that being taken to heart? Is it too good to be true? Is it really believable? Well, what about the things we've learned of hell? Is that nothing more than science fiction? I mean, are we just, oh yeah, that was interesting. And beyond the book of Revelation, what was it before that? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We covered the Gospel of John. Before that, we went through the other Gospels. We went through Paul's letters. We went through the pastoral epistles. Does that carry enough incentive to make you change? Or does God need to do something more? Do you trust what you've learned? Can you trust what you've learned? Listen to what the angel says to John. "These words are faithful and true." So he says in verse 6, "These words are faithful and true, John." Like, this wasn't just a bad dream. Nor was it a good dream. And this wasn't a mix between a good dream and a nightmare. This wasn't a dream at all. This is what's going to happen. The words that I have spoken to you, the words that you've heard from God's mouth, the scenes that you have seen in your visions, this is all going to happen. This is all true. This is trustworthy. You can take this to the bank. All the information that came from Revelation, right, in particular, the last book of our studies together, all the information in Revelation came from the exact same source that every other Bible prophecy came from. So what we read in these 22 chapters came from the same source as every other prophecy in Scripture. You know what that source is? God. It didn't come from John. It didn't come from the angel. Stuff doesn't come from Peter. It didn't come from Paul. This comes from God. John says, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Came from God. God is the one who inspired each and every prophet. And let me ask you this, just so that we understand how true and faithful these words actually are, what kind of track record does God have when it comes to Bible prophecy? You ever looked into that? Did you know that there are some 1,800 prophecies made in the Bible? Most of them have been fulfilled. Some have yet to be fulfilled. But none of them have failed. None of them. 1,800 prophecies? That's insane that none of them have failed. There are, some say there are between 350 and 365 prophecies specifically that deal with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So there's well over 300 of them that deal with those issues alone. Now let me tell you this, the odds of making 8 predictions, not 365, just 8. The odds of making only 8 predictions about a specific person centuries before that person is born, some of those predictions absolutely absurd, stuff like, you know, being born to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, where exactly that person would be born, Micah 5:2, when that person would die, Daniel 9:26. The odds of making 8 predictions like that and getting none of them wrong, get this, according to mathematician / astronomer Peter W. Stoner, the odds of getting all 8 of them correct is as likely as covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, marking one of them, and placing it randomly in the state of Texas, then blindfolding you, spinning you around 3 times, and pushing you into Texas to go find that one silver dollar that I marked. The odds of fulfilling only 8 predictions is as likely as you finding that silver dollar. That astronomer, mathematician says, quote, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proven perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Let me ask you this. Do you have a nose on your face? I can't see it because you're all covered up. Do you have a nose on your face? You'd say yes. I'd ask you, is that a fact? You'd say yes. Well, according to that astronomer, there's more reason to believe what it says in the book of Revelation than that you have a nose. And the very next verse in our chapter this morning is just another prophecy. If you have a red ink Bible, you know these are the words of Christ. He promises, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming. And it's going to happen fast. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Do you believe that? It's a prophecy. Do you believe it? If you have a nose on your face, you ought to. Jesus has fulfilled every other prophecy, right? Against all astronomical odds. Like an actual astronomer figured that out. These are astronomical odds, and yet Jesus fulfilled all of them. He's not going to blow it on this one. I'm coming quickly. Oh, I forgot to come quickly. Sorry, I blew it. But I was born in Bethlehem, and I was born to a virgin, and I did die on time, so there's all those other ones. I hope you can trust me still. I ain't going to blow it. If he says I'm coming quickly, he's going to come quickly. And if he says that you'll be blessed for keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, then you'll be blessed for keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. He said this over and over and over. And he'll say it over and over in this chapter. By the time we're done, he's going to say it 3 times. I'm coming quick. I'm coming quick. I'm coming quick. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's coming back here quickly? You say, well, yeah, I'm supposed to because, you know, Justin, you kind of built this out to, like, I'll be silly if I don't believe it. But in the back of your mind going, yeah, but it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, it's been 2,000 years, but let me tell you this. if you won't believe Jesus' promise, then it doesn't really matter if I promise you, but I can promise you that you will come face to face with him quicker than you realize. You will come face to face with Jesus Christ quicker than you realize. Even if you die at 100 years old and you don't come face to face with him until you're dead, it's going to happen quicker than you realize. I hope you understand that. That life is, they say, short. And that it does get, like they say, quicker as you go. We're all going to die. You and I both. And we will come face to face with Jesus quicker than any of us perhaps want to admit. Well, John, this is overwhelming for him. I mean, 22 chapters of this. I don't know how it's been for you, but I can say that immersing myself in this stuff week after week has been a little bit of a roller coaster ride. This isn't your average book, we'll put it that way. I can only imagine what it was like for John. We get a little bit of an idea based on how he reacts to stuff along the way. In chapter 19, we saw him falling down at the feet of an angel, trying to worship the angel and getting in trouble for it. And here now in chapter 22, he's doing the same thing. He's pulling the same tricks, y'all. Falling down, worshiping the angel. And the angel's like, you better not. Right? So here he goes. I saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship. Now, if we stop there, let me just say, worship is a natural reaction in those who clearly hear and see the truth. If you don't worship, it's because you're blind and deaf, spiritually speaking. If you have clearly seen and you have clearly heard the things of Christ, you will worship. Even if you do it wrong, like he did. You're gonna worship. There's just something overwhelming about understanding the truth. It's gonna come out in some way. You'll fall on your face in some manner. You will give glory to someone or something, even if it's wrong. God will evoke worship in you so long as your eyes and your ears are open to what he says and shows you. Now, this is the second time John has done this, as I said. He already made this mistake in chapter 19, verse 10. But I will tell you this, we can point our finger at John and go, I wouldn't have done that. I can't believe he did that. Like once is, you know, plenty, but twice, what a, you know, we're no different. We're just not, you know. We tend to respond to the truth in a way that's no less impulsive than John's was. John has just heard and seen a lot of stuff, and he reacts to it, okay? You do too. When you hear truth, when you see truth, when God most impresses the truth upon you, you have a reaction too. And sometimes we're really blessed by a message, you know. John's been given a message, and he's blessed by it, no doubt. It's overwhelmingly wonderful, and so he falls down to worship. And we can do the same thing too. We can be so blessed by some particular message that we wrongly venerate the one who gave it. John is worshiping the angel as if it was coming from him, as if it was his, as if he was the source and the one. Don't do that. People do that. They turn certain men into spiritual celebrities. We can do the opposite too. We can receive a message that is so offensive that we hate the one who said it. Both are wrong. Both. Whether we idolize or demonize, it's wrong to believe that the messenger is deserving of that kind of a reaction when he's simply delivering what the truth of God is. If you want to venerate or worship or appreciate somebody for the beloved truth, then give your praise to God. And if you want to hate somebody, hate God. We needn't idolize those who bring us good news any more than we should demonize them for telling us the truth we didn't want to hear. Human beings tend to do both, even John. So be careful of how you treat those who tell you the truth. They're simply doing their job. This angel was simply doing his job. And so he corrects John, because apparently John's not thinking clearly. He's not, you know, again, it's impulsive. Give him a break. We do the same thing. But he's not thinking clearly. And so the angel gives him a word of correction. He says, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. This angel, whoever this angel is John's, sees himself as John's fellow servant and the fellow servant of the prophets and the fellow servant of anybody who keeps the words of this book. That would be you and me if indeed we keep the words of this book. So angels see themselves as our fellow servants. And then he says, worship God. Worship God. Good for John that he's got somebody with him to correct him when he needs to be corrected, right? The angel's like, don't do that. Innocent mistake, but a mistake nonetheless. I can't let you keep doing this, John. Get up. Give your worship to God. You're not doing this right. That's idolatry, bro. This is wrong. Spin your body around and don't face me when you do that. Face God. I think sometimes the greatest help that we can offer one another is to call out our idolatry. I see in you a propensity to give your worship to earthly things. I see the way that you're treating this potential girlfriend or this new girlfriend or this new boyfriend. I see how you're treating relationships in general, or I see how you treat the opposite sex. I watch how you deal with your cars and your trucks and your boats, or I see how you handle your finances, or I see there's a million things. Do we call each other on idolatry, or do we just go, well, you know, I do that too, and so I guess I can't. I'd be a hypocrite if... Well, maybe you should take the speck out of your eye, or the log, rather, so that then you can help other people. This angel's helping John immensely. I think that we need to help one another as well. He's calling him out on his idolatry. How embarrassing, right? Makes the pages of the Bible and everything. But that's the way it is. It doesn't matter. Would you rather be embarrassed or idolatrous? I know you know the answer to that question. Would you rather be called out for your idolatry so that you could repent of it and put it away, or save yourself the embarrassment but go on being an idolater? I know you know the answer to that question. But will you put up with those who call you out on your sins? Will you? This angel calls him out right there on the spot. Directs John's worship right back to where it ought to be. You need friends like that. We all need friends like that, guys. We need friends like this angel. In verse 10, he said to me, don't seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is at hand. So everything that we've learned in the book of Revelation is essential for the time in which we live. And to make that a little bit more personal, everything you've learned in the book of Revelation pertains to where you're at right now in your life. Just accept that. That God went through the trouble of putting us where we're at right now in this part of Scripture since whenever we started, May, April, I don't know. Why? Because this is what we needed as a church, and this is what you needed as an individual. We ought to take these things to heart. The angel is telling John, don't hide them. Don't seal them up. You got to get this stuff out there because the time is at hand. It's time to apply these things right now. Don't delay, in other words. We can't postpone the things that we've heard. We can't put off. Now's not the time for procrastination. The time is at hand. Now, time will eventually run out. I mean, if the time is now, then that sort of indicates that there will be a time when it's no longer an opportune moment. Time will eventually run out on the opportunity we have to change the spiritual trajectory we're on, if that trajectory needs to change at all. There's going to come a time when there will no longer be the opportunity to choose to alter the direction we're going in life. At one point, we'll be locked in, and the direction we're traveling at that time in our life is the direction that we will travel forever. He says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. There's no change. There's no hope past a certain point. Now, Revelation, you remember that we began in chapter 2, 3 with seven churches, if you can remember back that far. There were the seven churches. Most of those churches were commended. Many of them were corrected. Some of them were encouraged. But all of them were warned. And you got to wonder, in those seven churches, all comprised of a good number of individuals, how many of the individuals within those churches actually allowed the information they received from Jesus Christ in those letters to make fundamental changes in their lives from that day forward? How many of them, or rather, how many didn't? How many heard that letter read aloud in the congregation and it went in one ear and out the other? And they made no changes. Maybe they were a little bit stirred after the service, but it quickly dissipated. Maybe they were a little bit nervous. Maybe they were a little bit offended. Maybe they were a little bit this, that, or the other. How many of them actually made fundamental changes to their lives? That's what we need to be considering this morning. Because if correction and encouragement and warning doesn't affect a person, then I guess God's going to have to try tribulation, because that's where the rest of the book took us. And God is not afraid to employ any means necessary in order to have the people he loves hear what he's telling them and make those necessary changes before they lock into an unhealthy trajectory. He who is unjust, then keep going in that direction. He who is filthy, then keep right on going in your filth. And for God to declare that kind of a verdict on anyone's life is awful. So let me ask you, are you righteous? Are you righteous? Are you holy? Is your greatest concern to know what pleases God and then to do that? Is your life being shaped right now by a desire for holiness and purity? Because if it's not, I assure you, you're still filthy. You're still filthy. And the longer you keep living like that, really, whether you live good or bad, the longer we keep living in either direction, the more entrenched we will become in that condition. If we're righteous and holy, there will come a day when we are righteous and holy forever, and we will, you know, just like a shooting star, just forever. But if we're unjust and filthy, there will come a time when the same will be true, albeit in a different direction altogether. The choices we make in the present moment are going to become part of our permanent character. In verse 12, the words of Christ again reiterate that he is coming quickly, and he says this time that his reward is with him to give everyone according to their work. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. He says, I'm the first and the last. We get the idea there that he is up front and he is also behind. But this is now the second time that he says, I'm coming quickly. We saw that in verse 7. We also saw that the angel cautioned John not to seal up the words of the prophecy because a time was at hand. So we get this great sense of urgency. We're nearing the end of the book. We're really, in fact, at the very end of it. And time is nearly up. John's visions are nearly complete. And Jesus is telling him, I'm the beginning and the end. We're more at the end than we are at the beginning here. And so it's high time for us to really evaluate where we're at in our character. Are we righteous and holy? Are we not? Now, I want to just help you understand that if you're born again, then please, this morning, don't hang your head and go, well, I'm filthy. You're not. You're not. God understands that you stumble, but if you're born again, the trajectory has been set in the direction of righteousness. In fact, God already sees you there. But the temptation for unbelievers in hearing this would be to hold their head high and say, well, I believe, when in fact they don't. And so the warning here is being given. The caution flag is being thrown out for us. And it's appropriate for God to do that. Fitting, being that we're at the end of the book, God is saying, be careful. In verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So sorcerers won't be in heaven. Sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, liars, or dogs for that matter. Wasn't there a movie about that? Something about dogs going to heaven? Yeah, no, they won't be there. Dog lovers need to understand we're not talking about literal dogs. Whether there will be literal dogs there or not, I'm not going to comment. But these obviously aren't literal dogs. What I believe God means here in using the term is referring to those who believe themselves to be of the animal kingdom more than anything. They excuse sinful behavior on account of their animal instincts, their passions. There's a lot of people that do that, by the way. I hope you're not one of them, because dogs won't be in heaven. These are those who allow themselves to live such lives not only because of what heresies like evolution have led them to believe, but because of what their carnal instincts have led them to do. They acted like animals throughout their life, and they pursued whatever made their mouth water. And so God equates them to dogs. Dogs, because like dogs, every time they showed signs of promise by repenting of an occasional sin here or there, they always went back to it. Only a matter of time before they went back to that sin, like a dog to its vomit. God says, if you live like a dog, you won't be in heaven. He says, if you use drugs, you won't be in heaven. That's what sorcery is. Pharmaceuticals. He says, if you excuse yourself for fornication or adultery or pornography or homosexuality or any of those other things, you won't be in heaven. He says, if you end the lives of other people so you can have a better one yourself, that's kind of the definition of murder, you won't be in heaven. It's very clear. Idolaters, he says, if you waste your life in pursuit of the temporal pleasures found in the world to the neglect of the heavenly pleasures promised by Christ, you're an idolater. You won't be in heaven. He says, if you're committed to perfecting the art of making yourself believe that you've been saved from the very sins that you habitually indulge in, you're self-deceived, you're practicing a lie, the truth is not in you, you won't be in heaven. Cut and dried. And there's so many instances in the New Testament and the Old Testament that implicitly state or imply that people who commit such sins won't be in heaven. And yet we live in a culture that insists that if you believe in Jesus, it hardly matters how you live. We here insist that if you believe in Jesus, it will affect how you live. You won't look at porn. You won't get drunk. You will repent of not only your homosexuality, your heterosexuality. Did you know that there are such things as heterosexual sins? That God's not okay with it just because you love each other? Did you know that there are certain things that are keeping people from real faith, saving faith, that no amount of sitting in church can take care of? That no amount of just sort of agreeing with these doctrines can take care of? Because being a Christian doesn't forgive your sins. Having faith in what Christ says forgives your sins. So if you look at this list of people who aren't going to make it to heaven, and that's enough for you to start putting your faith in that passage and repent of the sins that you don't want to keep you out, congratulations, you've been saved from those sins. And you won't any longer live a life that's dominated or characterized by those sins that you've been saved from. That's what salvation is. When you get saved from drowning and they pull you out of the ocean, you no longer drown in that water that you were saved from. When you're rescued from a burning building, you're no longer burning alive in the building they pulled you out of. That's how it works. If you've been saved from sexual immorality, you're no longer sexually immoral. If you've been saved from idolatry, you're no longer idolatrous. If you've been saved from sorcery, you don't do drugs. And if that isn't true, you won't be in heaven. You say, well, that takes care of a lot of people who I thought were Christian. Yes, it does. Let me remind you that Christianity is the most exclusive institution mankind has ever been confronted with. You are either in or you are out. Every other association on this planet, I'll bet you, is subject to leniency, favoritism, or trickery, which means over time, there's probably going to be some people who are allowed into that association who shouldn't have been in there, and there are going to be some people who might be excluded who should have been. Christianity's not that way. God knows who's in and who's out, and every one of us is either in or we're out. In verse 16, Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. Testify to these things in the churches. He's instructing John. John, I sent my angel to testify to you these things where? In the churches. Some people think that church is no place for such negative talk like this. You're going to just leave people feeling hopeless. You're going to make people feel bad. You know what we need? We need encouragement. We need hope. We need love. This is all three. I find this greatly encouraging. I have great hope in what is being said. There is love in this, not intolerance and everything goes and go ahead and continue on in sin, ruin your life. What love is there in that? And yet the world insists that the church is no place for talk like this. The angel, Jesus Christ himself insists that the church is the very place where these things need to be testified of. You testify of these things in the churches. You call sin out. You tell the church that they need to be careful because I will not allow sorcerers, sexually immoral, idolaters, people who deceive themselves and others and love lying and love practicing a lie and think they're getting away with it when they're not. You tell the church these things. It's interesting that Jesus puts that responsibility on other people. Jesus, I sent my angel. The angel gave the message to you. You now share it. John shared it with me, and now I'm sharing it with you. Ultimately, this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we're to testify to the churches of these things. Jesus is dishonored when these things aren't being testified to. He's dishonored when people don't call sin, sin, and don't make the way of eternal life known in the clearest of terms to the people who need it in the clearest of terms. Not only is Jesus dishonored when that's not happening, souls are endangered when those things aren't being testified. And the Bible ends with a warning. Isn't that wild? Like, this isn't just like Jesus is like, listen, love you guys, take care. He's like, if you start tinkering with the words of this book, You start adjusting things to accommodate your sin. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to these things, God is going to add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If they take them away, he's going to take your name out of the book of life. And by the way, that is not written for publishing houses. Like, publishing houses, beware. Don't ever publish the Book of Mormon. And if you do, then whoever's the CEO of that publishing house, better, you know, you're in danger. This is to you and me, who do a fine job of editing the scriptures and republishing them to ourselves without any help from Zondervan or anybody else. We do that. I don't like that, so I'm just going to like make a quick edit, and there, I feel better now. Okay, then you've got the New Revised Standard of so-and-so. You're the only one who reads that junk. No one would ever buy it. But it's good for you, because why? Because that's the gospel I really wanted. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. The cross, all of that? No, I don't know. This is too hard. Oh boy, the best thing that we can do is to allow ourselves to break beneath that. Then those passages and those truths that you so disliked suddenly become some of the most beautiful gems that you've ever seen, gems of truth. Why? Because those are the things that broke me, and through my brokenness I was saved. And if it wasn't for the brokenness, I'd be going into the place that God warns me of. But because I was broken, my trajectory has changed thanks to those passages and those truths that I once found so terribly offensive. Don't rewrite the scriptures for yourself. Don't do that. Let the scriptures do in you what God intends for them to do. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You back up to verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is just another invitation, guys. Invitation after invitation after invitation. And the Bible culminates in this invitation. Invitation to who? Anyone who's thirsty. Anyone who's thirsty. Who's that? What do you mean, who's that? Anyone who thirsts. Thirsty. Do you want this? That's a big question. Some do. Some do. And there's no one in all the cosmos who would hold you back. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Those who hear, come. Let him who thirsts then come. Whoever does that, you can have this. This is for anybody. This is an invitation. It's not just those who God hand selects, you know. It's those in whom the truth has generated thirst. Now the invitation is open to anybody if they're thirsty. Because unless they are, they won't come. They won't. There is still time. Some people will wake up from the prophetic nightmare that we've seen over the last many weeks, only to find themselves on kind of the dangerous end of that. They have a fearful expectation of judgment, and then when you read a book that from beginning to end is pretty much all about God's judgment, you're probably left a little bit unnerved. Well, here at the end, you realize that it isn't over yet. You ever waken up from a really, really bad dream and you realize, oh, it was just a dream. It hasn't happened yet. But it was almost prophetic, like it could happen if you didn't do something. And so you made changes. You just thought, I gotta, this is the invitation. None of what happened in the previous chapters needs to happen to you by way of God's judgment, by way of tribulation. There is still time. There is still time. Time to change your course. Time to change your ways. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, along with the Church of God, along with all of those who hear and believe over every generation since the beginning of time, all of them collectively are beckoning unbelievers to come, sinners to come, those who thirst to come and to be forgiven of their sin and to be saved from the tortures of hell, all the tortures of hell that have been promised to those who will not come for the forgiveness of their sins throughout the book of Revelation. If you have no interest in the waters of life, what would it take to generate thirst? Because only the thirsty will drink. The very last line of Scripture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So grace is still being offered. That's the last word of God that he puts on the table for everybody to see, is the fact that grace is still available. Anybody who picks up their Bible right now and turns to the very back just to see how it ends, you know, because they like spoiling it, that's what they're going to see. The grace of God is still available. Even those who might stumble across a Bible over the course of the 7-year Great Tribulation, they'll pick up a Bible and see that even then, there's still grace available. As the world falls apart and splits into sections and man turns upon man and there's rivers running with blood and the sea creatures have died and there's great earthquakes and there's hailstones from heaven and there's demons from hell and all the locusts and the sulfur and the... But it says there's still grace. There's still grace available. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, I want that. Amen. That means so be it. I'll have that. I want that. So be it. Anyone in as desperate a situation as they can ever find themselves in, there's still grace available. The only time that grace will ever be off the table is when all is said and done and you've been judged and a person finds themselves in never-ending torment. Then grace is off the table. But so long as we're still alive and breathing, God has grace for me and for you. God has grace for you and for me. Well, that's it. John is done. Quite a guy as far as the apostle is concerned. He spent roughly 3.5 years following Jesus on earth. Another maybe 70 plus years after that, following Jesus as an apostle. He was pastor of a church. He suffered on the island of Patmos ever since chapter 1. All that he saw and the visions that he recorded for you and I of the Great Tribulation, including the millennial reign beyond that, and then the visions of the new earth. He's seen a lot, you know. He's experienced a lot in life. He's an old man at the time of the writing of this book. And after all said and done, what does he have to say? What is it that John is left wanting more than anything? Jesus. After all that he's been through, all that he's seen, he just says, come, Lord Jesus. Just, I don't know. Just come. Come back. Bring us home. Some people, the more they see of life, the more they want him to delay his return. They're in love with this world. Their eyes are open to all that's available. And they want to soak it up. They want to experience it. They want to chase the next thing. And some of them, they will chase the next thing and then the next thing and then the next thing all their life. And Jesus will come back quickly. They will be face to face with him before they realize it. And they will be sorely disappointed. John, not so. He followed Christ through this life. He chased Jesus through this life, not the next thing and the next thing, but Jesus Christ himself, so that after all he's seen of this life, after all he's experienced in this world, at the end of his life, he's not hoping that Jesus will delay his return. He's begging Christ to hasten his return. Come, Lord Jesus. Two short chapters into the Bible, you start at the very beginning. We read about Adam through his sin, how he sort of pushed pause on what God had intended life to be for me and you. He pushed pause. Two chapters from the end of the Bible here in Revelation, Jesus pushes pause again and we resume where we were always supposed to be in life. Perfection, sinlessness, unbroken communion with God. What was that in between part? A real short, sinful blip on the radar. That's what that was. Just a brief interruption of the perfect life we were meant to live. After which Jesus will push pause and we will resume our regularly scheduled program. Right now we live in the midst of a real irritating, you know, this is a test of an emergency broadcast, you know. Oh, and you're going, Jesus, come quickly. Or are you enjoying that god-awful, the 1,185 chapters in the middle, not including the two at the front and the two at the back? It's nothing more than an interruption. We're in it right now. But I will tell you this, it's almost over. It just really is almost over. Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end. We're at the end. He says, I was there when Adam pushed pause, and I will be there to get things rolling again. He says, we're almost here. We're almost at the end of this sentence. And once we get there, and I trust that you have faith in Christ, we will return to a life of pure communion with God and with each other like it was always supposed to be. We will live once again in a world free from Satan, sin, and death, on a planet with no trial or tribulation in it, in a universe with no such thing as fear or anxiety or sadness and sorrow. One day we will have that again. Not now, but soon. Soon. Is this the way you want it? Like, if you walked out the door right now, and contrary to what I just said, there was a tree with green leaves on it, and it just so happened to be the tree of life. If you walked out this afternoon and you saw that tree right out there, and you knew what it was, and you had the opportunity to go and eat the fruit on that tree and lock yourself into what you have right now, would you do it? And live the rest of your life like you are right now. Would you eat it? Would you eat it? And before you say yes, ask yourself, are you unjust? Because you'd be unjust still. Are you filthy? Because you'd be filthy still. And that's why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and put an angel in front of it so that nobody could get to that tree of life. And that's why when you do leave church today, you aren't going to see a tree with leaves on it. Because God doesn't want you to lock into this life. Even those of us who are born again, we still have the residual effects of this sinful nature, and we long and groan along with the rest of creation for the day when that's gone. And we're being told here that one day it will be gone, but not yet. However, knowing that one day we will have what we've read about in the last two chapters, isn't that enough for us to just hang on? Like, no problem. If I got to put up with this for another, like, you know, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, I don't know. No problem. No problem. This is nothing more than a brief, sinful blip on the radar, a short interruption of the paradise and perfection that we were always meant to enjoy. We simply get through this life faithfully, righteously, with holiness, and that trajectory continues on for eternity. And by the way, last comment on this. When it says those who are unjust will be unjust forever, filthy, filthy forever, the idea is that you keep going in that direction to an ever-deepening degree. sounds awful. But the opposite is also true. Those who are righteous, let them remain righteous. Those who are holy, the idea is the same in this direction, that when we lock into that, we will ever increase in righteousness and holiness for all of eternity. What's that going to be like? I don't know. It'd be the same as God going, Justin, you're going to keep getting more and more wrinkles. The older you get, the more wrinkled you become. It's like, yeah, I get that. But what about holiness? Righteousness? Like you get better? And it just keeps going? How can it keep going? It's not my question to answer. That's his. He just says it's true. Where are you today? What path are you on? And I know that it's easy for us to go, well, I'm doing fine. Listen, and I'm not trying to cause undue stress and try and make people think they ain't saved when they are. And I certainly don't want to make people think they are saved when they aren't. Evaluate yourself. We're done. We're done. What has the Lord taught you? Where has the Lord brought you over the course of our studies together? Where were you 10 years ago? Where were you 20 years ago? Where were you yesterday? And where are you going from here? Which path are you on? Let's pray. Lord, we now step back and allow you to do the work that only your Spirit can do. It's been a long trek, not just through Revelation, but through the rest of Scriptures, but it's been a good journey, if you will. It doesn't end here. We still look to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit to teach us even greater things. Moving forward, Lord, we pray that both on an individual level and corporately as well, that you would keep us on the trajectory that moves forever in the direction of greater righteousness, holiness, virtue. We want to be of Christ-like character. We want to honor you and continue to demonstrate faith and really see what lies ahead. We have a long way to go, conceivably. I hope that doesn't discourage anybody. I rather enjoy this journey. I wouldn't want to do it forever. Lord, I look forward to the day when I can come home. But for the time being, you've made this a fairly pleasurable experience in spite of all the hardship, because you find a way to use all these things that were meant for our evil, that could have taken us out of the game, that could have been our end. You use them for good. So no matter what comes, no matter what hardship we face, no matter what we endure, we know that you have a great and wonderful plan for us. May we walk by faith, Lord, while faith is required, until that day when sight is all we need and we see you face to face. In the meantime, Lord, may we continue on. Thank you for guiding our way, illuminating our path. May we abide by your word forever and ever. Amen.